Take our Bibles this morning and turn, at least to begin with, to Psalm 119 and verse 89. Psalm 119 and verse 89. We've been in a series concerning the Word of God, reflecting on God's truth, but specifically, we've looked at the Word of God as God's revelation. We've looked at it in terms of its inspiration and inerrancy. We've looked at it also with regard to its sufficiency. And this morning we want to look at the preservation of the Word of God. And so we begin with Psalm 119 and verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Folks, how precious is Holy Scripture, amen? Christianity is inseparable from the Bible, the whole Bible. Our faith is rooted in this, the best of books, which is why, from its beginning, the Christian church has recognized the original autographs, the original books of the Bible, of the Old and New Testaments, as inspired from God through the superintendence and the guiding of the Holy Spirit, so that what we have is a God-breathed book. What God wanted us to know, all that he wanted us to know, at least in terms of our spiritual lives. And for the church to acknowledge the scriptures as inspired, we also affirm that it is inerrant. If there is so much as one error in the Bible, then there might as well be 10,000. For if the Bible has been ever proven wrong, even at a single point, then all of its truth claims are brought into question. And what is more, it could not be an infallible God-breathed book in revelation. But thankfully, the scriptures have never been proven false. There's not been so much as one clear demonstrable error. Oh yes, the Bible has some difficulties. If we give it just the chance, as I showed to you, for example, with the Hittites, there was a time when archaeology and modern science, at least in that day, said there were no such things as the Hittites, such people, until they were discovered and a whole Hittite civilization was found. It just took science a bit of time to catch up. And so we see that there are attacks on the scripture. It's been assaulted, it's been berated, it's been criticized. The Bible has been censured and ridiculed and held in contempt. It has been opposed, rejected, and bitterly renounced. Through the centuries, these sacred pages have been bashed and trashed and blamed for everything from soup to nuts. Yet the Bible stands still, unflinching, unyielding, and unmovable. Solid, steady, and forever settled, the Word of God perseveres regardless, no matter what. Through thick and thin, fair or foul, the Bible remains true and triumphant over all the powers that would destroy and distort it. Despite the cynic's angry word, the skeptic's narrow look, the running ages have not matched this holy, mighty book. Now, since the church in all ages has maintained the scriptures are divinely inspired, it should be no surprise that Orthodox believers have also held that the scriptures have been divinely preserved, that at the back of these sacred pages, God was superintending and protecting their transmission from one generation to the next. And this is only logical, because if the text of God's word was not preserved, then what was the need for having an inerrant original? I mean, is it possible that the Holy Spirit, who gave us the scriptures in the first place, would then turn right around and abandon these sacred writings to the corruption and to the carelessness of men? What would have been the point of an inspired word? Why would God perform this astonishing miracle that we've talked about already in keeping the biblical writers from all error, as they recorded the word and the truth that are given to us, that are God-breathed, in if no form of that original Bible is available for us today? I'd submit that only by acknowledging the divine preservation of the Word of God are we able today to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. And so here's the question. Have the scriptures been so preserved? Have they been so protected, so kept by divine and providential care, that while we may not have the original writings, we can still maintain, in fact, we can still insist that we have and possess today a Bible that is infallible and errant and inspired. And the answer to that is a resounding yes. This is a matter of critical importance because the Bible is not just one book among many. It is the book above all. Look at Psalm 119, verse 89, that tells us the Bible stands alone. There is nothing else like it in any respect whatsoever. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Just mark that, my friends. As God is constant and eternal, so is his word. It writes of things before time, in time, and will still be the record of heaven after time has, lived out its course. It is living, indestructible, forever settled and enduring. God's word was made in heaven, and only there can it be unmade. That's why as Christians, our salvation, our life, our very service in Christ is built upon this holy book and no other. But is it still today a sure foundation, or has it been chipped and cracked and compromised by the various copies and the copies of copies through the centuries of its transmission? One heartening thing is to realize how the Bible was transmitted. And I won't get into the tall grass on this, but copyists who were making copies of the scriptures as the old pages were wearing out had such a reverence for the scriptures and regard for the purity of the sacred text that they literally counted the letters and the words and the verses and the sections in all the books they were making, they were copying, even to the noting of the middle letters and words of every book to guard the text from error in its transmission all down through the centuries. And undoubtedly, this was one measure that God used, not his only measure, that God used to preserve his word. But let's consider this morning a broader context, a broader canvas of the divine preservation of God's word as well. And I want us to gain the big picture and get to the whole truth. And let's begin by looking, and this is always the most important, isn't it? By looking at the scriptural basis for the doctrine of preservation and discover there why today we still possess every word God revealed and recorded in the original Old and New Testaments. The good news is that it is not only reasonable but also biblical to expect that if the scriptures were given by divine revelation, recorded through divine inspiration, then they have also been kept by divine preservation. Men come and go, civilizations rise and fall and vanish, but the word of God endures forever, preserved by the divine guardianship of its almighty author. Now, so far as I'm aware, while vigorously maintained in the Bible itself, and taught by what are called the church fathers, these are very early Christian leaders and their letters and sermons and correspondence and various things that they wrote, that while we see this doctrine of preservation there, the actual doctrine of preservation of Scripture was not specifically stated in any church creed until the Westminster Confession in 1649 and then later on in the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. There, in those two great confessions, we are told both the Old and New Testaments are described as, and I'm quoting here, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages. Now, did they have reason to make such a confession? Yes, they had every reason, because the doctrine of preservation did not begin with the Baptist Confession or the Westminster Confession or even the Church Fathers. Its firm basis, my friends, is in Scripture itself. We are not claiming for the Bible what it does not claim for itself. Consider our passage already mentioned here in Psalm 119 and verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled, forever settled in heaven. Settled in that verse means something is steadfast. It stands firm. And so what Psalm 119 is teaching us is that God's word of truth, this holy Bible, is as solid and as stable as heaven itself. It stands firm in heaven, firm against every weapon of Satan, firm against all the assaults of men, firm no matter what. God's purposes, his promises, his precepts, The word and the wisdom and the will of God is settled where? Where? In heaven, where no human or hellish power can get near it, can ever touch it. We are being told then that God's word is enduring because God himself is eternal. God's word is firm because its author is faithful. The Bible reflects and partakes of the character of the one who wrote it, who gave it. Speaking of the scriptures, one of the older commentators writes, I think very insightfully, it is, and I'm quoting here, it has heaven as its standing place, and therefore it also has the qualities of heaven, and before all others, heavenly stability. So just as nothing and no one can threaten God's throne, or threat his power, or extinguish his truth, or resist his will, the word of God, as revealed and recorded in the scriptures, possesses, will never lose, eternal stability. This book, Hebrews 4:12, is living and cannot die. It is sent from heaven. It is forever settled there. In fact, turn with me now to Matthew chapter 24, Gospel of Matthew in chapter 24, and look at verse 35. And let's see what else the Bible teaches us on this all-important topic. You know, our Lord underscored the truth of Psalm 119 we just read with words that perhaps seem at first glance to contradict it. Referring to his own teaching and warnings and prophetic statements, Jesus says in Matthew 24:35, notice it says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Now, heaven here in this verse is not the immediate presence of God, the eternal place of his splendor and majesty, where we will forever behold the face of the Almighty. That's the heaven spoken of in Psalm 119. This is different. Nor is this heaven here the Father's house prepared by the Redeemer for the redeemed. No, when Christ speaks here in Matthew 24:35 of heaven and earth passing away, he is talking about the sky and the air and earth's atmosphere and the astronomical heavens beyond. He is talking about the vastness of space containing the planets and the stars and the nebula and solar systems and galaxies. And Jesus' whole point is yes, there is coming a day when the physical universe as we know it will be shaken to its foundations. The world is hastening to judgment. Heaven and earth shall pass away. There is coming a mass extinction, something irresistible and unprecedented. But the words of Christ, the very words recorded in our Bibles, possess a singular strength and stability that resonate with God himself. And if we can believe Jesus, and I hope we all can, if we can believe the Son of God, those words will never pass away. Long after heaven and earth itself have fulfilled their purpose and exited from the scene, God's word from the very lips of the Savior will still endure. That doctrine of the Bible and its preservation is consistently taught straight through the scriptures. We have 66 books that are separated like fingers, but they also are united like a hand, and every one of them is in agreement on this topic. For example, turn with me over to Isaiah 40 in verse 8. Limber up those fingers just a minute and turn to Isaiah 40 in verse 8. We see here again in the book of books, it ever endures. Isaiah 40 in verse 8, what does it say? "For the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures," or stands, "forever." Let me give you a bit of the context here. While awaiting deliverance from Babylonian captivity, Isaiah is instructed by God to bring comfort to his people. And here in verse 8, the abiding, enduring nature of God's word becomes the catalyst, the source for that comfort. If God made a promise, in other words, he will keep it. God wrote it down, he means for it to be. Unlike the vacillating, wavering, temporary character of nations and nature and mankind, the word of the Lord, what does it say, stands forever. Israel can and should rest and entirely rely upon its own sacred writings Because in the very midst of national and international upheavals, things we are seeing today, before events that appear world-changing and seismic, as we are seeing today, this holy book may seem a frail and weak thing to confide in, but in truth, it is the one constant in a rapidly and radically changing world. Everything and everyone is perishable and perishing. Newsflash, we're all on the clock here. We're not long for this world. And God's word alone is permanent. The Hebrew term for to stand there, God's word stands forever, in verse 8, means to be established, to be fixed, to be proven, to persist, to endure. And what it stresses is the absolute viability and durability of Holy Scripture. Men are like fleeting grass and the flower which soon fades and vanishes, but the word of God will never waste or wither. It doesn't have a shelf life, or if you want to say it has one, it's everlasting. It defies and it defeats time itself. For days, years, decades, centuries, millennia, and ages without end, God's word is above all challenges and change, being the unalterable truth of the ever-faithful Jehovah. So yes, Isaiah, comfort God's people. Comfort us. We need that today. Declare to us his purpose and encourage us with his promises. Reminds us of his irresistible power, for God's word stands without failure and without fading, enduring forever and fulfilling itself to the end of days. God's constancy and truth are fully expressed throughout the pages of Holy Scripture, and that's just the fact of the matter, plain and simple. Another thing to consider, turn with me in the New Testament now, back again to Matthew chapter 5. Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Here again, the Lord Jesus is teaching about the abiding nature of Scripture. And just as we saw in Matthew 24, 35, Christ assigns greater stability, greater durability to God's law than to the heavens and the earth. What does he say? Matthew 5, 17. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. So again, this is a direct reference to the Old Testament, which is what, of course, Christ had in those days, what he used, the law and the prophets. And so again, Christ is comparing the eternal and enduring quality of the Old Testament, the Holy Scripture, to the universe around us, which is wearing down and winding down and wearing out. The cosmos will end, but God's word will remain. This is a timeless book, and its divine integrity, its truth, Jesus says, extends right down to the smallest letter or stroke of a pen. Literally, the text says here, one iota or yod or one projection of a letter like the dot on an I or the cross of a T, a serif. What our Savior is teaching is not even the smallest Hebrew and Greek letter, not even the smallest part of that letter shall pass from this book until all is accomplished and fulfilled. I love the words of Spurgeon here when he says, the law will outlast creation. The Old Testament is as sacredly guarded as the new. Keep that in mind, because there are pastors and preachers today, some very well known, who are saying we don't need the Old Testament, we shouldn't rely on the Old Testament. And what a misleading, terrible misdirection for God's people that is. You know, sometimes people who just don't know better, but who should, ask me, what does an old book like the Old Testament, even the New Testament, have to say to moderns, we moderns today? And I want to say to them, I really do, what planet are you from? Planet of the Apes, probably. I don't know. It's a question of relevancy. And my not so original reply to them is everything. It has everything to do with us. This book may be ancient, but it is not antiquated. It is not arcane. In fact, it is more relevant than tomorrow's newspaper. It's not just history, it's prophecy, but it's truth. Open it anywhere, and there's not a temptation for which the Bible doesn't provide a way of escape. There is not a trial which is doesn't offer for which it doesn't offer a promise. This book is God's mirror held up to the world, and in it even modern men behold themselves clearly. That's the problem. Modern men want a touched up photo of themselves so they look good and they can keep their persona. God's word holds up a mirror, and mirrors are brutally honest. And so men hate the word of God because they don't want to see themselves as sinners in need of a savior. The Bible from here to eternity, again, Hebrews 4:12, is living and powerful. It is still all sufficient and authoritative because it is offered, it is authored by the ever-living and all-knowing God. So is the Bible still God's true word for us today? You better believe it is. The teachings of Jesus, the word he gives us is that all creation will be erased like a blackboard before any part of this book fails to come to pass. And so yes, scriptures are just as true and applicable for us today as when they were first written. The Lord has spoken. The real question here is who among us is listening? You know what Christ taught in John 10:35? Witnessing to yet another truth concerning the preservation of scripture, he states emphatically in that passage, the scriptures cannot be broken. As we arrive at that passage, Jesus has just claimed to be God incarnate. And the religious leaders of his day are not only accuse him of blasphemy, they begin plotting his death. And here's the sequence of events, and I'm quoting loosely here. The leaders had accused Jesus of making himself the Son of God. And so Christ replies with a reference to Psalm 82 and verse 6, in which the word gods, plural, was used to describe the judges of Israel. And the point is, if the word can be used of mere men, the word gods, little g gods, how much more can the word be used of me, was his argument. Who is God incarnate, the Son of God, the living God. If Jesus had nothing more at this point, his use of that psalm, I think, would be important because he was basing his argument on a single word in the Old Testament that he clearly accepted as trustworthy. He said that the scriptures cannot be broken. This was another affirmation of the Bible's total inspiration and inerrancy and utter instructability. And my friends, that is an awesome statement. It is noteworthy to point out that until relatively recent times, this has always been the accepted orthodox view of the church. Believers have always had a high view of the Bible and regarded it as the inspired, infallible, indestructible word of God for the simple reason that that is how the Lord Jesus Christ so regarded it. He constantly and consistently confirmed the accuracy, the authority, the sufficiency of the word of God. He told those who questioned him, search the scriptures. Now, if the scriptures were full of errors, what's Christ telling him to do? Obviously, it's not full of errors. It was a trustworthy document, a trustworthy record of the will of God, and he sent them straight to the Bible to get their answers. Unless Jesus is a total hypocrite, we have no other explanation for that. Search the scriptures. All we need to know is what Jesus believed, and we should accept that. Because whatever he spoke is absolute truth as the Son of God. All authority, Matthew 28, has been given unto him. Clearly, as disciples of Christ, we must believe what he does. And there in John 10:35, just as we've seen elsewhere, Jesus is unambiguous. He is unequivocal stating his view. The scriptures cannot be broken, which means that you may reject the Bible, but you cannot refute it. The scriptures cannot be annulled or destroyed, cannot be emptied of its force, set aside. It cannot be proven false or erroneous. It is an irresistible, indestructible, undeniable authority, and that is true right down to its smallest elements and always will be. The scriptures cannot be broken. Not the dot on an I, not the jot on a T. People, that is about a direct and forceful statement that can be made, affirming not only the Bible's unity and solidarity, but its divine preservation as well. So if you're going to deny the inerrancy, the sufficiency, the inspiration, and the preservation of Holy Scripture, you might as well just go the full route and deny Jesus Christ, because that was his position, and we're supposed to be his followers. No wonder we read in 1 Peter 1:23 through 25, 1 Peter 1. You have to turn there, but let me just read this for you. This is what Peter says. As believers, we have been born again. Oh, yes, that's great, isn't it? But what does he say? We have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and the abiding word of God. Oh, well, wow, Peter, that's quite a statement. How does he justify it? He goes on to say, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word. This is the word, not some cunningly devised fable. This is the word which was preached to you and the implication which you believed and through which you were saved. Obviously, the Apostle Peter knew that God's word, his incorruptible seed, lives and remains forever, and that's vitally important because since, as Peter says here, the Holy Spirit uses the word of God as an instrument in our regeneration, our second birth, then it only stands to reason that if men and women are going to be brought to faith down through the ages, even to this day, then the Holy Scripture, as the imperishable, regenerating seed of God, must be preserved in all its divine integrity. For faith, Romans 10, 17, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And if we don't have the word of God, we have something less than that, then all of us are hung bunnies. According to Matthew 13, as Christians, we are sowers, spreading the seed of his word, drawing men to Jesus as the Lord of the harvest. But how can we sow? How can we spread the gospel if we cannot claim with complete confidence that the word of God endures and will for all eternity? If the seed of our gospel is not the same as the Bible's, if it only vaguely represents that of the apostles and the prophets, if it swings wide of what Jesus announced and the Old Testament patriarchs looked for, then it will save no one and we want none of it. But if, on the other hand, I am proclaiming, as I believe I am, the same Bible, the same gospel truth that was given to the fathers and revealed to the prophets, if this Bible is an absolutely authoritative and accurate record of the words and works of Jesus Christ and his apostles, then I'm going to love this book. I'm going to live this book. I'm going to study it, believe it, obey it, defend it, and proclaim it till my dying day. And you need to do the same. And that, by the way, is exactly what Christians have done throughout the centuries, even at the cost of their livelihood, even at the price of their lives. Again, I'll quote Spurgeon, if the whole of us went to prison and to death for the preservation of a single sentence of Scripture, we should be fully satisfied in making such a sacrifice. William Tyndale was one of those persons who made that sacrifice. He was the first person to translate the Bible into English from the original Greek and Hebrew. And he printed his little Bibles in pocket form so people could carry them around. Everyone could have one. And it was for this crime, the crime of translating Greek and Hebrew into English so people could understand the Word of God. It was for this crime he was hated and hunted for most of his adult life. Tyndale's masterful translation not only gave the Bible to ordinary Englishmen in their own language, his work formed the basis of all English Bibles, including our blessed King James Version. If God spare my life, he said once to a Cambridge-educated man, if God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the Scripture than you do. And Tyndale succeeded at that. But ultimately, his heavenly father did not see fit to spare his life because condemned by the Roman Catholic Church, pursued and persecuted by his own English king, Henry VIII, and by the way, Sir Thomas More. We hear a lot about Sir Thomas More, what a great liberal he was, and he wrote Utopia, and he did a lot of good things, and he resisted the king later on about the marriages he was trying to change and alter. But Sir Thomas More hated the Word of God in English. He was a Catholic through and through, and he persecuted and pursued William Tyndale to his death. Tyndale was eventually apprehended and executed outside of Brussels, Belgium, early in the morning of one of the first days of October 1536. And there he was garroted, literally strangled. His body was burned, his ashes strewn. Though he reached more people than William Shakespeare, there is no grave, there is no headstone for William Tyndale, yet he has a monument, the English Bible. The English Bible, described by one British scholar as England's greatest contribution to the world for nearly 500 years. What caused Tyndale to translate the Bible even at such personal risk? Well, on his portrait, which hangs at Oxford, there is a couplet set under Tyndale's hand. And it reads this way, referring to the English Bible. This is what it says: "To scatter Roman darkness by this light, the loss of land and life I reckon slight." William Tyndale believed in the divine preservation of Holy Scripture. If God had spoken, and if that what he spoke has been preserved for us in Scripture, then everyone should know it. And he gladly sacrificed his life, knowing what the effect the Scriptures would have if only they could be read. His dying prayer was, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." And God honored, by the way, that prayer, because within 3 years, the King of England ordered that a copy of the Great Bible, completed by William Tyndale's co-worker, Miles Coverdale, including Tyndale's New Testament, be placed in every church in England. Friends, throughout history, this world has sought to defy and discredit Scripture and to remove it by force from people's lives. But it has been those who sought to destroy the Bible who have been defeated rather than the Bible. We all know the story probably of Voltaire, that infamous French infidel in the 18th century. His deism, the religion of rationality, was spreading rapidly at that time. And Voltaire proclaimed that within 100 years, the Bible would be forgotten. Christianity itself would be a thing of the past. 40 years, though, after his death in 1778, the Bible and other Christian literature was being printed in Voltaire's very house. Thomas Paine, who was a significant part of the American Revolution, at least he played a part 200 years ago in his book, The Age of Reason, used his genius, so-called, to present an attack on Christianity. And he felt that his arguments would destroy the Bible forever and predicted that in a few years it would be out of print. He boasted, "When I get through, there will not be 5 Bibles left in America." Well, how many of you got a Bible with you this morning? He's gone, his book is gone, the Bible stays. The boaster and his book have passed away, but the Word of God continues to be read and loved. And why is that so? Jeremiah 23:29, "Is not my word like as fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock to pieces?" Enemies have sought to destroy the Bible, all 66 books of the Bible. When King Manasseh came to Judah, he encouraged paganism, even the sacrifice of children. He destroyed all the copies of the law that he could possibly find, but 20 years after his death, his grandson Josiah found the lost book of the law in the temple, and Josiah called for public reading and the observance of the law, and a mighty God-sent revival ensued. 500 years later, during the interbiblical period, the Syrian ruler Antiochus Epiphanes, as a Syrian conqueror, he marched on Palestine. He plundered the temple. He destroyed as many of the Old Testament books he could find. He killed people who tried to hide the Bible with ruthless efficiency. 3 years after he ordered the Scriptures destroyed, however, Antoninus died himself in disgrace. In Jerusalem, worship was reinstituted and the Scriptures again taught to the people. Listen to this historical account given to us by the late W.A. Criswell. Diocletian came to the Roman stage of history about 284-305 A.D. And one of his first acts as emperor was to destroy the Bible. He inaugurated the most terrific attack against the book, the Bible, that the world has ever known. And while it's true that Diocletian attempted to destroy the whole Christian community, he sought especially to destroy the Scriptures. He brought to bear against the Bible in 303 AD all the military and political power of the greatest empire the world had ever known, and brought this weaponry at the height of the strength and glory of the Roman government. Diocletian issued edicts that every Bible should be burned, but that failed. Stronger edicts were issued, but they failed. The imperial government then demanded that the scriptures be given up, or else those who possessed them would face execution, and that failed too. Christians refused to give up their Bibles. The emperor ordered a penalty of death if anyone was found with a copy of Holy Scriptures. And myriads of them gave their lives. At last, when Diocletian had destroyed so many of the Bibles that he found and killed so many Christians that he thought he had won the victory, and this is what I wanted you to hear, a column of triumph was erected over an exterminated Bible with this inscription: Extinco nomini enorum. The name of the Christians has been extinguished. But was that so? Did Diocletian actually succeed? No. I mean, here we all are, right? Within 10 years of Diocletian was dead by his own hand, and shortly thereafter, AD about 325, at the first church council meeting in Nicaea, Constantine, the new Roman emperor, affirmed the Bible as the only infallible judge of truth. There are many other examples where the inspired word of God has been attacked, but each time the Bible has come back like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. My friends, the Bible is not just any book. It's God's book. And because it cannot be broken, all who attack it will be. They'll break themselves on the scriptures. The Bible is living, life-changing, and it can change you if you let it. For herein is the truth and the salvation of Jesus Christ promised. The same Lord who maintains the existence of all the worlds has created, also guarded, the inspiration, formation, and preservation of his word. Because this, the best of books, leads to Jesus, and Jesus always takes us to God, so keep close to the Bible. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. See yourself as needing a Savior, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. See him as going to Calvary for us and dying in our place and for our sins. And see today as your invitation to receive him. It may be your only opportunity. Trust in him today. Why? Because the word of God, which will last forever, tells you to do so. And it is a joy for everyone who does. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day and for your goodness to us. We are so blessed, so incredibly blessed by your favor in our lives. Now watch over us and keep us. Dismiss us for these few moments and then bring us back again and help us to listen carefully to the woos and be blessed by their presentation. Give us strength to serve you in all things. And if there are any here without Christ, draw them to yourself. Right where they sit, let them call upon the name of the Lord and be wondrously saved. And we'll give you praise for this in Jesus' name. Amen.